Well, I think it's time for us to begin with, we'll begin with a word of prayer. Father, we turn to Thee with thanksgiving and praise. We thank Thee for the gift of the Word of God, and we thank Thee for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in explaining it to us. We thank Thee for the forgiveness of our sins. We thank Thee for the presence of the Holy Spirit, won for us by the blood that was shed on Calvary's cross. And we thank Thee for the glorious future that is set before us according to the Scriptures. We look forward to the day when we are in Thy presence, and we look forward to the future because we know that not only are we with Thee, but Thou wilt be with us in a very special way. And as the Scriptures say, His servants shall serve Him, and we shall have the joy of serving Thee throughout the ages of eternity. We pray for each one present. We ask Thy blessing upon them. We pray particularly for Lou Ann Johnston, who has just given birth to a baby, Madeline Lorraine. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt ease the pain in her back, which has been hurt. We hope not seriously. We pray for the family. We ask for others too, Lord, who are in need of our prayers. We especially pray for those who have requested our prayers. And we remember them, and we ask that Thou wilt minister to them in a way that will ease their pain and difficulty and trial and glorify Thee. We thank Thee now for the time of study of Scripture. We pray that Thou wilt be with us through it for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, we are turning tonight to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And we're looking, I hope, at the entire chapter, 13 verses, and our subject is Christian freedom, use, and abuse. This is the third question that the Corinthians posed the Apostle Paul. They had requested prayer, or they had requested information concerning the matter of marriage. They had asked for information concerning virgins. And now the third of the questions begins with the characteristic expression, now concerning things offered to idols. This one has to do with a very thorny question. And the thorny question was probably often debated, not only among the Christians, but among the Jews as well. Perhaps you may remember that if you read the Old Testament, the sacrifices that were offered were public sacrifices, that is, offered by the children of Israel, given to the priests who carried out the sacrificial work. Well, in the towns such as Corinth, the sacrifices were carried on in the temple areas or the synagogue area or wherever the Jews happened to meet. And when the sacrifices were offered, part of the sacrifice was reserved for the priest and for those who were in the service of the temple or the synagogue. And then some of it was given to others. And finally, what was left over was sold in the public marketplace. And so the question arose among the Jews, to what extent may we eat the meat that is sold in the public marketplace? They were particularly disturbed because it would be served, it would be bought and sold by those who were worshipers of idolatry. And so, consequently, if, for example, the meat was that which had been dedicated to an idol, then the Jews were very loath to buy and use that kind of food because it was tainted with the idolatry. It could not have been supposed, too, that the heathen paid the proper tithes for the food that was to be, or the meat that was to be slain or was to be used. And finally, it was, if it was meat, it was supposed to be slaughtered in a proper way according to the Jewish people. So you can see with such a close connection between the Christians and the Jews, and many of the Christians were Jews, these questions would arise. What about the sacrifices? Can we eat the meat that is sold in the market, which has been offered perhaps to a heathen god? And so the question, I'm sure, was one that puzzled and disturbed a good many, because some would have been saying things like, we're not under the law any longer, and so consequently we can eat any kind of food. And others would say, well, we have a scruple about eating meat that has been offered to idols, because if it's been offered to idols, it's tainted to some extent. And so the question was probably discussed a great deal among the Jewish people and among the Christians, and so the apostle now deals with it. He says, verse 1 through verse 3, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. And if anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet, as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Now you'll have to pardon me tonight if I blow my nose and put this up on my nose, because I've been troubled by sinus ever since I came from Ohio. The winds were high, and evidently I was a victim of it. And you can probably tell from my voice that it's not the mellifluous voice that I usually have. And I just have to leave it with you and let you recognize the fact that I may be blowing my nose from time to time. Very embarrassing, but nevertheless, I'll have to do it. Now, Paul is going to expound these things. And first of all, in the three verses that we've read, the apostle declares a principle or principles with reference to this. He says, now concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Well, now look down at verse 7 and I read this, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. So I'm immediately faced with a little bit of a question. We all have knowledge, but nevertheless, there is not in everyone that knowledge. What does the apostle mean by that? Well, when he says we all, if I'm trying to harmonize these statements, obviously they were no problem to Paul. Here they are in the same context. It's possible that when the apostle says we all have knowledge, he may intend himself and those who follow him in matters like this. We all have knowledge. Verse 7 would refer to believers generally, some strong who would believe the things that the apostle did, and others having weak consciences, susceptible to scruples. I'm using the term strong and weak because this is the term that was used by Paul in Romans chapter 14. He talks about those who recognize their freedom from the law as being strong, and those who are weak are those who have scruples about legalistic kinds of things. We might have thought it was the reverse, but it's with Paul, it's the strong person who realizes his freedom from the law of Moses. It's the weak one who doesn't and therefore has scruples. Now that's one way we could harmonize these two things. We could say in verse 1, when he says we all have knowledge, he means I and those who follow me in this teaching that we are free from the legalistic requirements of the law of Moses. Now in verse 7, he would refer to believers generally, in which there were strong and weak, and so consequently there is not in everyone that knowledge. He may be, on the other hand, distinguishing between theoretical knowledge and practical knowledge. And he may say, we all have knowledge, that is, we all know what the scriptures say on this point. But so far as the application of it is concerned, we have differences of opinion. I don't know how to solve that, Either one of the other may be true. I'm sure the apostle is not contradicting himself. Now, after having said that, he turns to the relationship of knowledge and love. Notice what he says. Knowledge puffs up, verse 1, but love edifies. If anyone thinks that he knows anything, he knows nothing yet as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Now, what he wants to do, it seems to me, is to deflate the self-esteem of the Gnosticizing party in the church, those that really are bragging relatively about the great knowledge that they have of things. And so he wants to point out that Christian life is not simply knowledge, that the knowledge is to be put into practical effect in every believer's life. And that manifests itself in Christian love. What he says is that knowledge is selfish, but love, on the other hand, is selfless. Knowledge blows up a person. He says knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. Possessing and preening oneself over the knowledge that we have, that's very common, you know, is something that the apostle does not think very much of. There are believers who hear some teaching of the Word of God, recognize it as the Word of God, rejoice in the fact that they have a form of knowledge that seems to be superior to others, and it's not long before they are doing something like that spiritually. They are preening themselves on the fact that they know sound doctrine, but they're everyday Christian life is not a real commendation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Pride characterizes them, carelessness with reference to the Christian life, and an uncaring spirit with reference to others. We all know that. We have seen that happen, perhaps in our own lives. We hope that it doesn't, but nevertheless, it's true that we are susceptible to these things as well. Job has a statement in chapter 12 of his book in which he is rebutting Zophar, and it includes these words, "No doubt you are the people and wisdom will die with you." Well, I know some Christian friends who impress me occasionally with having that same spirit, and I'm sure I have impressed a lot of people by having that same kind of spirit. That I know doctrine, and therefore they sense in me a kind of pride in that and not the proper response of Christian love. Shakespeare's Merchant of Venice, these words are found, as who should say, "I am Sir Oracle, and when I ope my lips, let no dog bark." I've got some friends like that who feel that way about biblical doctrine. They are very strong in biblical doctrine, and they do know a great deal of doctrine. But oftentimes, the loving spirit the apostle is talking about is not really found in their lives. And it's something for all of us who do know some biblical doctrine to realize that the doctrine that we hold is something that should make a difference in our lives. And one of the products of it, perhaps the greatest product, is true Christian love. The third verse is very interesting because he says, if anyone loves God, this one knows him. Did it say that? No, it didn't say that. That's the way it might have seemed it should have been said. If anyone loves God, this one knows God. Doesn't that make good sense? If anyone loves God, this one knows God. Well, in one sense, it does make good sense. It's scriptural. There are some other places that indicate that the one who knows God does love him. He works all things according to the counsel of his own will. All of the things that happen in our lives are planned by the Lord God. And the things that he does are particularly for those who love him, the apostle states in Romans chapter 8. But now this interests me because it says, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. Now let me translate that literally, what it is, and watch the time sequence. If anyone loves, present tense, if anyone loves God, let's say if any one of us at this moment loves God, this one has been loved by him. That verb, the second one, is known, is has been known by him. In other words, the has been known by him precedes the loving God at the present time. Well, what does that tell us? It tells us that no one loves God unless he has first been loved by God. If anyone loves God, this one has been loved by him. In other words, the love that we express toward God as believing Christians is put in our hearts by the previous working of God in bringing us to the knowledge of him through the new birth, through the forgiveness of our sins, through justification by faith, through all of those things that happen when we believe in Jesus Christ. Dr. Chafee used to say, 33 things happen the moment a person believes in Jesus Christ. I had a friend in Houston. He said, no, that's wrong. He counted them all up, and there were 34. Well, actually, I looked at the list of Dr. Chafer's years ago, and there was a lot of the kind of listing that people would make if they're just making lists. There are lots of things that happen when a person is born again. We know that much. How many? Well, really, the Bible doesn't tell us. It's purely an inference. It may be 34, it may be 30, it may be 27, but we know that when a person believes in Jesus Christ, he is, for example, redeemed, he's saved, his sins are forgiven, he's justified, the Holy Spirit comes to indwell him. All of those things do happen the moment we believe in him. So if anyone loves God, he has been known by God. God has come to know him. Now what does it mean when he says, has been known by God? Well, over in Romans chapter 8, there's a text that may bear on this, because there we read verse 28 of Romans chapter 8, a passage I referred to a minute ago. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to his purposes, for whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Foreknown. What does foreknown mean? We don't have to expound this in great detail, because if you're interested in further detail, you can look at the tapes on the Epistle to the Romans here, and there are probably others that have spoken on it too. You can probably get four or five tapes, but essentially they will probably try to say the same thing, that when the Scriptures say that we have been foreknown, what is meant by that is that God has set his love upon us in an intimate way and has determined that we are to belong to him. Foreknowledge, foreknown, is a reference to divine election. Those who have been foreknown have been foreordained to be the sons of God. Now, when we say foreknown, we mean that God has entered into a personal relationship with us. For example, in the Old Testament, we read in Amos chapter 3, verse 2, Amos speaking with reference to Israel, giving the words of God. You only have I known of all the nations on the earth. Why, do you think our God is so limited in heaven he only knows one nation? Did he not know about the Egyptians? Didn't he know about the Parthians? Didn't he know about the Romans? Didn't he know about all of the other nations? Well, of course he knew. Well, in what sense could it be said, you only have I known of all the nations upon the earth? Only in the sense that he has made Israel a special nation. His chosen nation. They are the elect people of God. That's spelled out in other passages like Deuteronomy 7, for example. So they were foreknown. That is, they were known before they came into existence by the eternal foreknowledge of God and foreordination to be the people of God. Now, if anyone loves God, he has been known by him. He has been elected. In other words, only elect people love God in the biblical sense. Only elect people love God. The elect people manifest their election and their new life in their present loving of God. Now, of course, we hinder the fullness of the expression of that, and Paul talks about this here, but fundamentally, if anyone ever loves God, it's because he's been first loved by God, chosen, made a member of his people. I think that's so interesting. If anyone loves God, this one has been known by him. First. Now, some people don't like to think about that, but I love to think about it. The reason I love to think about it is because it reminds me that I have been upon the heart of the eternal God from eternity. And when, in 1915, September the 13th, I came into existence, well, God had known me for the ages of eternity. It wasn't an accident. It was planned that I should arrive on the scene. And if you belong to the Lord, you can put your date in there. I'm sure it won't be before 1915. That was, of course, the best time to be born. It means you're closer to heaven, but nevertheless, you have a date. And if you belong to him, that's simply the manifestation in earthly form of the effect of the divine choice made in ages past. I know people say, Dr. Johnson, why do you keep talking about that? Do you know why I do? Because our Lord talks about it. And because Paul talks about it. And because Moses talked about it. And because the prophets talked about it. In fact, our Lord tells us to rejoice in our election. And so I'm trying to do a little bit of that. And I have to do a whole lot because I have to do it for a lot of my friends who don't rejoice enough. So I'm trying to rejoice enough for you. Now, the problem arises here in verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and that there is no other God but one. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge, for some with consciousness of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. But food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. Now you understand, of course, this is spiritually. If we eat, we are the better. No, we're not the better. We're worse if we eat and eat too much. And if we don't eat, we eat worse too. But he's talking about spiritual things. Now, before eating, the Jewish people and the Christians who knew about this problem would ask, what about the meat that we have bought in the marketplace? Has it been offered to an idol? And for those whose consciences were weak, well, then, of course, they would have doubts. They would not like to eat meat that had been devoted to the idols. And so they would affirm one should not eat meat that has been devoted to an idol, meat offered to an idol. Others who were strong would say, well, don't you know that now that the Lord Jesus Christ has come, the cross has taken place, the veil of the temple has been rent in twain from top to bottom, that has signified that the Mosaic system has been done away with, and now the Holy Spirit has come to indwell us and guide us in all of our activities, and we are free to eat food. We don't have to observe the Mosaic laws concerning food. Some of those Mosaic laws were very good, of course, in the sense that they were based on things that were very worthwhile, and probably many of you observe them now. But others, they were without any particular significance, healthfully or otherwise. And so consequently, the Mosaic law being done away with made certain things available for eating. Now, they're interesting in the understanding of the strong here in verse 4 through verse 6. Therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world and there is no other God but one. This is the kind of argument that would be used by a person who had knowledge of the scriptures as they had them. So they would say, well, after all, if the meat has been offered to an idol, the idols are nothing. The gods that they represent are nothing. So how can that affect the food? And further, the law has been done away with. They had a very strong case. There's no question but that Paul was one of the strong. But he has a great concern for the weak, those who have scruples because they don't yet understand the things of the Mosaic law being done away with as they should. So, in verse 4, therefore, concerning the eating of things offered to idols, we know that an idol is nothing in the world, and that there is no other God but one. Now, it's very interesting that in the 10th chapter, when he takes up this subject again, because this subject will appear in 8, 9, and 10, he says, actually, in chapter 10, that there are gods, but those gods that are referred to are really demons. They are not gods in the sense that our God is a god. They are demonic. But even if there are, here he calls them so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Now, I'd like to just point out a few things about this. I think they need to be pointed out. He says here, an idol is nothing. What he means by that is that the idol has no real existence. In the days of the apostle, there were those who thought a great deal of Jupiter, those who thought a great deal of Juno, his wife, great deal of Mars, they thought. And there were other heathen idols, of course, gods, and Paul says with reference to them, these are just so-called gods, and that such idols are nothing in the world. There is no other God but one. Now, he goes on to say, yet for us there is one God, the Father. Now, why did he add Father? Why didn't he just say one God? Well, one God would be suitable for the Jewish people, wouldn't it? They're not Trinitarians. They're not Binitarians. They're Unitarians. The Muslims are Unitarians. And I'm not suggesting in any way, of course, that the apostle had anything to do with the Muslim, except by anticipation, because Mohammedanism arose later. But what he is talking about is the nation Israel. And so he is careful to say, yet for us there is one God, the Father. In other words, Israel, with its great doctrinal statement, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Their great Shema Yisrael. This is their great doctrinal statement. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. It's very interesting that it's possible to make out more than one God in that very statement, because different terms are used with reference to God, but we'll pass that by and save it for some other time. But the fact that he says here that there is no God but one, and then he says, yet for us there is one God, the Father. It's as if he were, as someone has put it, Christianizing the Shema Yisrael. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord. Yes, one Lord, all right. But the God who is our God is a Father. And if he's a Father, then of course he has a Son. The very fact that he's a Father means that there has to be a Son. So here Paul, someone has said, is Christianizing the Shema. So, for yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. What a magnificent statement of our dependence upon the Father and upon the Son. We depend upon the Father, one Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. Christianity is entirely different from the religions of the world. It's not a religion, as a matter of fact. What it is divine revelation, to start with. It's something that has come down from heaven. It's not something that we have thought up. It's different. H.A. Ironside, in a comment he makes, says, there is a science, a very recent one, known as the science of comparative religions. I think it had its origin largely in the World's Fair held in Chicago in 1893, when there was a great Congress of Religion. And teachers came from all parts of the world to exchange thoughts on religious concepts. From that time on, men began comparing one religion with another. There is a science of comparative religions, but Christianity is not one of them. Christianity is not a religion. It is a revelation. One God. Christian theologians today do not even believe in one God the Father. Paul Tillich, who made a big waves in the 1940s in the United States in the liberal churches of this country, Methodist churches, few Presbyterian churches, relatively few Baptist churches, but some of them in the Christian churches, Christian denomination, he made big waves. Paul Tillich believed in no personal God as we believe in a personal God. For him, God was one's ultimate concern. So whatever your ultimate concern is your God. But in the Bible, it's, as Paul puts it, for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, we for him, one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things. Isn't that interesting? Through whom are all things. Martha and I sit down and eat supper often at 6:30, turn on one of the educational channels, and frequently listen to Marty Stauffer telling us about nature. What a great evolutionist he is. Everything is the product of evolution. Everything. No reference to God, nothing. Very interesting things. I love to see those snakes eat those animals, and the fox fight with others, and all the kinds of things that happen there. Nature red in tooth and claw. Isn't that an expression with reference to nature? That's exactly what it is. Everybody's feeding on everybody else, just like Wall Street. And what's interesting here is it says, one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things, and through whom we live. In other words, everything doesn't come from what we call natural evolution. It comes ultimately from God, and it comes through the Son of God, for he was the agent of the Father in the creation. All things have been made by him. Without him was not anything made that was made. Our Lord Jesus Christ is the one through whom all things come. Now, that would be for the strong. That is, we don't have to worry about meat sacrificed to idols because those things have been done away with. The Mosaic Law no longer affects us. These idols are nothing. They're not gods. They're nothing. Just as he said, an idol is nothing in the world. And there is no other god but one. So we don't have to worry about meat sacrificed in honor of some other deity. But now, what do we do about those who don't understand what we understand? Paul has to deal with them too. And so verse 7 through verse 8, he talks about this. However, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol. I think it's better to render this conscience. Conscience is what we have that has, in a sense, replaced the law. Paul talks about it in Romans chapter 2. So, however, there is not in everyone that knowledge. For some with conscience of the idol until now eat it as a thing offered to an idol, and their conscience being weak is defiled. So what he means is there are people who are eating meat sacrificed to idols. They buy it in the marketplace. They know it's been offered to one of the gods, but they go home and eat it, but they don't want to eat it, but they go ahead and eat it. Their conscience tells them, don't eat it, but they eat it. So when a person's conscience tells him, don't do it, and he does it, what does he do? He sins. He goes contrary to his conscience. John Calvin called the conscience that we have God's monitor to guide us in many of the things that are not specifically set forth in the Word of God, some of these little things. So, verse 8, but food does not commend us to God, for neither if we eat are we the better, nor if we do not eat are we the worse. There are believers who do not have the knowledge that other wiser ones have, and the weak, and they are weak, defile their conscience by eating the food. However, food doesn't commend us to God one way or the other. So there are other things to keep in mind when we, for example, have set before us meat that has been offered to an idol. It may be that the person with whom we're meeting, I'm using Paul's expression, but maybe the person with whom we're eating is one who has scruples, and he thinks that to eat meat sacrificed to idols is wrong. And so we may have to, for the sake of our brother, not offend him, so that we force him or an aid in his going against his conscience, for if he goes against his conscience becomes defiled. And later on, Paul will say, he actually sins, and he sins against Christ himself. So that is the problem that the apostle has set forth. The strong understand an idol is nothing. We may eat anything. The Mosaic Law is no longer a guide to us, a guide in the sense that it was before. But the weak are the believers who don't have the knowledge of other wiser ones, and we want to be careful to act toward them in such a way that will not give them encouragement for eating food that they really feel is wrong for them to eat. And so now in the final verses, verse 9 through verse 13, the apostle makes an application. We might at this point ask the question, well, could not we just go ahead and eat meat that another person regards as being wrong for us to eat with the aim of teaching them that we really are free to eat that? Well, I think it's plain the apostle does not agree with that. He doesn't say ever that you ought to teach the person by doing something he thinks is wrong and encouraging him to do something that he really thinks is wrong. In Romans chapter 14, verse 13 and 14, in verse 23 of 14, where the same subject comes up, he says that. Because what happens is, we then make them sin against Christ. Against Christ. By urging them or encouraging them to do things that they think are wrong. Now, there are some ways in which you want to apply this. I'm sure there are ways in which I'd like to apply it too, but I want to finish some other things. In verse 9 through verse 12, he is thinking now specifically about the weaker brother and the light that we impose upon him. But beware lest somehow this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to those who are weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol temple, will not the conscience of him who is weak be emboldened to eat those things offered to idols? And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish, for whom Christ died. Now, that's a very serious charge. That is, that if we in a public place, we're eating meat sacrificed to an idol, and a brother with a weak conscience who has scruples about eating meat sacrificed to idols feels that that's a sin, shall we do this particular thing? Because what we are doing is we are in building up this individual, emboldening him, building him up to eat the things offered to idols, which for him will be sin. And because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Now, what Paul says here, I think any Christian will have to be sympathetic with, because can a Christian heart resist this trifling not eating in the light of our Lord's sufferings and self-denial for us? Let me read you something that was written on this particular point. This is something from Charles Hodge. Charles Hodge says, it was absolutely certain that none of Paul's companions in shipwreck was on that occasion to lose his life, because the salvation of the whole company, well, he's talking about something else, but then he says, let's see if I'm reading the right thing here, this appeal secured the accomplishment of the promise. No, that's not it. Just a minute. I'm sorry to keep you waiting, but here it is. He says, there is great power and pathos in these words. That is, that we are encouraging a weak brother to eat the things offered to idols, and thus causing the weak brother possible perishing for whom Christ died. He said, there's great power and pathos in these words. Shall we, for the sake of eating one kind of meat rather than another, endanger the salvation of those for whom the eternal Son of God laid down his life? The infinite distance between Christ and us, and almost and the almost infinite distance between his sufferings and the trifling self-denial required at our hand give the apostle's appeal the force that a Christian heart cannot resist. How is it possible for a Christian, if a believer's conscience is weak, and if he feels that something that I'm doing is sinful, even when I know it's all right, if he thinks it's sinful, that I should seek to encourage him to go against his conscience and thus sin against our Lord Jesus Christ? In other words, I'm not willing to suffer not eating, the trifling self-denial of not eating, when our Lord has offered himself a sacrifice for us on Calvary's cross. That's what he means when he says the infinite distance between Christ and us, the almost infinite distance between his sufferings and the trifling self-denial required at our hand, gives the apostle's appeal a force the Christian heart cannot resist. But now, what is meant by this statement? Because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Is it possible for a weak brother to perish? I thought we believed in eternal security. Or I thought we believed in the perseverance of the saints. But here is a statement to the effect that it appears that it's possible for the weak brother to perish. What do we say with reference to that? Well, again, let me read something else for you. This language of Paul, it has been said, belongs to the same category as those numerous passages which make the same assumption with regard to the elect. If the latter are consistent with the certainty of the salvation of all the elect, and this passage is consistent with the certainty of the salvation of those for whom Christ specifically died, it was absolutely certain, would be absolutely certain, that they would be saved. Now, there is an illustration of this that I think would be very interesting for us to take a brief look at, and I'd like for you to turn with me to Acts chapter 27, and I want to look at one place there, Acts chapter 27. This chapter, as you know, is the passage in which the apostle is on his way to Rome, and so consequently, he is forced to enter into the storm in the boat, and in the midst of the storm, you may remember, it becomes evident, perhaps, that they might lose their lives. And so the apostle makes some statements here. He says, in the midst of the storm, in verse 31, and Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. As the soldiers were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and to the soldiers, unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved. But now, if I look up above, the apostle has made reference to the fact that they were going to be saved. He says, let me see if I can find where he states it, in about He says, the apostle has made a statement in verse 24. Incidentally, the apostle acted as a prophet from time to time, and his prophecies, contrary to the prophecies of the prophets today, come true. Just recently, one of the prophets has stated, in fact, one of the prophets who's had a an influence on a man who's had great influence on Jackie Deer, has said that on June the 9th, a big thing, a prophecy has been made that God is going to rip evil out. It's going to be interesting to see what kind of evil is ripped out. But anyway, here we read verse 24. Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. This is the Lord speaking. And indeed, God has granted you all those who sail with you. In other words, God has told the apostle, everybody's going to be saved. But then why does Paul, when the sailors are seeking to escape from the ship, say to the centurion and the soldiers, unless the men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved? It would seem that it wasn't necessary. He would know that they were going to be saved because God has said they're going to be saved. But the words of the prophets are often the means by which God's purposes are carried out. And so in this case, too, in the passage that we're looking at, when we read about those who might perish for whom Christ died, those words of warning, those words of instruction are the means toward the accomplishment of the end that no one perish. Because of your knowledge shall the weak brother perish. No, if he's a true brother, he will not perish. But one of the reasons he won't perish is because the word of God will act as means by which he is preserved from the actions that would bring about perishing. Now, it's possible to understand this in another way. We can understand this as simply a profession. In other words, the brother is not a real brother. And some have sought to explain it that way. At any rate, what I've been saying is true. That is that God's purposes embrace the means as well as the end. That's why, for example, we pray. Because prayer is part of the means by which the purposes of God are carried out and sustained. We are told that we will not lose our salvation, but the means which God provides are often the prayers and the concern and the seeking of the face of God that he gives us through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now in verse 13 he says, therefore, verse 12 and 13, but when you thus sin against the brethren and wound their weak conscience, you sin against Christ. It's not simply a sin against the brother, it's a sin against Christ, and therefore it's serious. So if I take advantage of my brother's weakness, and in fact might seek to teach him by my boldness, it's I who am sinning. And I'm sinning against Christ by not loving my brother as I should and caring for him. On moral and important things, the supreme guide for us is the Word of God. On morally indifferent things, such as this, our freedom is to be moved by love, and the freedom moved by love is our supreme guide. Now that means practically, it seems to me, that those of us who are Christians and who realize that we are free from the Mosaic law and free from the requirements of the Mosaic law, we should not go out of our way to wound the consciences of those who do not understand the freedom that we have. There is no doubt but that Paul considers himself one of the strong. And in Romans chapter 14, the same thing is set forth. But as a free Christian man, it's his duty, and I think it's also his desire, to be sure that his freedom is not so offensive to someone who doesn't yet understand that we cause him to go against his conscience, build him up to go against his conscience by doing something that deep down within he thinks is wrong. When I was going through seminary, there were lots of people at that time who thought drinking coffee, at least among the Christians, drinking coffee was really wrong. Dr. Chafer never drank coffee, and he used to tell us that he didn't think you should drink coffee. And there were other things that he used to occasionally speak against. He greatly admired wheat germ, and whenever he said that he recommended wheat germ, all the groceries, stores in the area of the seminary sold out within a week because the boys were going there. They wanted to be like Dr. Chafer. But Dr. Chafer historically didn't believe that drinking coffee was good for you. He went out to lunch one time with Dr. Ironside and another person when Ironside was down here. They ate, and they came home, and one of the men who was with him, probably was Dr. Ironside, said, when the waitress asked us for our orders, we gave our orders, and then she said, what do you want to drink? And he said, we said we're going to drink coffee. There were more than one, and Chafer said, I'm going to have water, and I'll bury these fellows later. And then later on in his life, he had a heart attack in Seattle, Washington. He did die in Seattle. And all the seminary laughed over the doctor's prescription for Dr. Chafer because he recommended that he drink coffee on his deathbed. Drink coffee. We never got a chance to ask him about that. This thing, I think, has reference to drinking wine also. Is there anything in the Bible clearly that says one cannot drink a glass of wine? There are debates over this, but as far as I can tell, there is nothing clearly in the Bible that says a person cannot have a glass of wine. The Bible speaks very strongly against drunkenness. But a glass of wine? No. As far as I can tell, the Bible doesn't say anything against that. But should I drink wine if my brother with whom I'm eating thinks that it's wrong? No. A little sacrifice like that, how can it possibly compare with our Lord's sacrifice for us? I'm not interested in building up my brother, edifying him, strengthening him to sin, which is the term Paul used, emboldening him to sin. No, I can do without a glass of wine upon that occasion. Let me close with a story. This is one that Dr. Ironside tells. I've always enjoyed reading this story and telling the story because it illustrates the point so well. He says, many years ago he was preaching in a gospel hall in Detroit, and a former Mohammedan from India was there who was at the head of a tea business in India. His family owned, and he had been brought to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And on one occasion, when holding a meeting there, the Sunday school had its annual outing, and we all went over to a beautiful spot and spent the day together. He said, I was chatting with this brother whose name was, and this, by the way, was written long before Muhammad Ali came on the scene, but this man's name was Muhammad Ali. And a young girl came by passing out sandwiches. She said, won't you have a sandwich? And Ironside said, I said, thank you. What kind have you got? Well, I have several different kinds. Well, I'll help myself to several of them, Dr. Ironside was. He probably did have several of them. Have you any? And then she turned to Mr. Ali, and he said, well, you have one. Well, what kind are they? He said, well, there's fresh pork and there's ham. Have you any beef? No, I do not. Have you any lamb? No. Fish? No. Thank you, my dear young lady, but I won't take any. Laughingly, she said, why, Mr. Ali, you surprise me. Are you so under the law that you cannot eat pork? Don't you know that a Christian is at liberty to eat any kind of meat? And Mr. Ali replied, I am at liberty, my dear young lady, to eat it, but I am also at liberty to let it alone. You know I was brought up a strict Mohammedan. Every 3 years I go back to India to render an account of the business to my father. He's really the head of the business, and to have a visit with the folks at home. Always when I get home, I know how I will be greeted. The friends will all be sitting inside the house, and my father will come to the door when the servant announces that I'm there, and he will say, Muhammad, Have those infidels taught you to eat the filthy hog meat yet? No, Father, I will say pork has never passed my lips. Then I can go in and have the opportunity to preach Christ to them. If I took one of your sandwiches, I couldn't preach Christ to my father the next time I go home. Well, that's a simple illustration, but that's precisely what Paul is talking about. That when it comes to the freedom that we have, there are times when it may be necessary for us not to exercise our freedom for the sake of others whose conscience has not yet reached perhaps the strength that your conscience has. The clarity concerning the Word of God is not the clarity that you have. And therefore, you may be a stumbling block to Him. May the Lord let us learn the lesson that knowledge may puff up, love builds up, and the knowledge that is truly useful and divine and helpful and edifying is the knowledge that is buttressed by divine love. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Father, we thank Thee and praise Thee for these very practical words from the Apostle Paul. And we ask, Lord, that Thou would give us the love that the Apostle is talking about. Deliver us from the kind of false self-esteem, the preening of ourselves over the fact that we know biblical doctrine. We know it's important to know biblical doctrine, Father, but we know it's also important that the biblical doctrine that teaches us to exercise Christian love toward our fellow believers and toward the lost is also something that is for us to pay the closest of attention to. Enable us, Lord, to truly love out of the light that Thou hast brought to us for Jesus' sake.